Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. And as we get started, I'm going to try something. I think I may have done this a long time ago. But I want to see if you know any of these. You recognize the guy up in the upper left-hand corner? Yeah, my baloney has a first name. What's next? It's O-S-C-A-R. My baloney has a second name. It's M-A-Y. Oh, I love to eat it every day. And if you ask me why, I'll say, because Oscar Mayer has a way with B-O-L-E-G-N-A. Okay, we all know that, right? It's been a long time. What about the second one there? Little Miss Muffet eating. Along came a... and sat down and scared... All right, we know that one. How about the next one? Twinkle, twinkle, little star. Up above the world so high. Like a diamond in the sky. Twinkle, twinkle, little star. How I wonder what you are. Okay, we know that one. How about the next one? Hey, diddle, diddle. Cow jumped over the moon. Wow, we know quite a bit of those, don't we? All right, let's try something a little bit more meaningful here. See if you remember any of... see if you can do the whole thing from memory. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong, they are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. All right, so we know that one. Very good. How about the next one? Don't open your book. See if we can do this one from memory. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. All right, and I imagine there's probably we can do that with a whole bunch of songs, at least for the first verse. We're probably just about every song that we know. And why do we know so many of these things? It's because when you hear them, and when you hear them several times, after a while they become etched into your memory, and they can actually wind up becoming second nature. You say the first phrase, and the rest of it all just comes flooding back. You know, the most significant event in the Old Testament was the Exodus, and God wanted them to remember what happened, and He wanted it to become second nature to them. And He's about to give them something to help them to remember. And as we're looking at the text this morning, we see that we're looking at the last plague and about to look at the children of Israel leaving slavery and leaving the land of Egypt. And the story now sort of slows way down. We know that when we looked at the first couple of chapters of Exodus, we covered something like 80 years in two chapters, right? Then Moses comes back to Egypt and confronts Pharaoh and faces him down, and then the story seems to slow down chronologically. Now it slows to a crawl, and God has announced the final plague, and we've seen everything that God has done to the Egyptians up to this point, and we expect, as we approach the final plague, a detailed telling of what God has done with the final plague. I mean, that's what we've seen with all of these other plagues. But what's interesting, as we look at the text, there's actually only one verse devoted to the telling of what happens in the final plague. Exodus chapter 12, and verse 29 says, "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." And that's it. We expect there to be a lot more fanfare with this, like with some of the other plagues, but you have just one simple verse, a statement of fact that this is what happens. And if you let your eyes travel down to the rest of the chapter and into the following chapters, you see the focus here isn't on the final plague, but the focus here is on a ritual, on a festival, on something, instructions for something that God wants His people to do regularly. And as you look here, you notice in your headings, there's actually three of them in this section. There is the Passover, which they were to observe every year. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Redemption of the Firstborn. And we see this, and we think festival, we may think ritual, maybe even liturgy, because God tells them, here's how I want you to do it, and here's what I want you to say. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word ritual, or when you hear the word liturgy? Now, I know as a group we tend to be, tend to shy away from those sorts of things. But the fact of the matter is we do have some things that could be characterized as rituals. We do have some things that can be, characterized. Actually, we do have liturgy. Liturgy, all that is just the way you do things. And we do have a way that we do things. And we can learn something about what those things are supposed to mean and how they're supposed to function for us as we look at what's going on here in Exodus chapter 12. And so the question is, what did God want to accomplish in giving them these rituals, these festivals, these things they were to do and these things they were to say, repeatedly, time after time? Well, let's look at chapter 12 and go down to verse 13. And notice what God says here. Chapter 12, verse 13 says the blood, and He tells them they needed to sacrifice the lamb and put some blood over the doorpost. And He says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, verse 14, new section. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a perpetual ordinance. And so what God wanted to do was to establish a memorial for the people. And we know that when you have a memorial, the purpose of a memorial is to do what? It's to remember. And so something very significant is about to happen. The character of the very people are about to change. Before, they were nothing more than a group of slaves who are being held in bondage by these Egyptians. And now God is about to redeem them from slavery with an outstretched arm and with all of these signs showing His superiority over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. And He's about to make a covenant with them. And those people who weren't a people before are now about to become the people of God. And God wants to remember this. God wants them to remember where they came from, and so He gave them this memorial for them to observe when they were to come into the land. In fact, this is their calendar was built around this. This shall be the first of your months, the month of Nisan, as they came to call it, and this, your calendar is going to begin with this memorial day. So He's interested in establishing a memorial. He's also interested in bringing the people together as a fellowship, as a people. They weren't just a loose collection of individuals, but they were the people of God. In fact, go back up to verse 4 of chapter 12 and notice what He says as they're about to observe this Passover. He says in chapter 12, verse 4, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. In other words, this isn't something that you do individually. This is something that you do together as a group. You guys were just a bunch of people before, but now you have become collectively the people of God. And so He wants to bring them all together in this. Go down to verse 42 of chapter 12 and notice what He says. Verse 42, He says, it is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all of the sons of Israel throughout their generations. Okay, everyone was to participate in this together because they were all the people of God. And then they go down to chapter 13 and verse 8. And notice what they're to say in chapter 13 and verse 8. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of the land of Egypt. And every generation following, that's exactly what they would tell their children. Not what the Lord did for some Israelites a long time ago. Not what God did for our ancient forefathers, but what the Lord did for me. This was very personal. And so that brought them together because it's not just what the Lord did for a bunch of people a long time ago, but for us. In fact, if you go down to verse 14, the same thing. And it shall be when your son asks you in time, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Not a bunch of people were disconnected from a long time ago, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and he has now brought us together as the redeemed people of God. And so God not only wanted to establish a memorial, but he also wanted to bring all the people together as a fellowship. And number three, he wanted to root future generations in their identity and their heritage as the redeemed people of God. Go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 24 and notice what you might call liturgy, the liturgy in all this. Chapter 12 and verse 24. And he says, you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. And when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this mean to you? Verse 27, you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. And so when the children ask, what does this mean? Why do we do this? You are to pass on your story of what God has done for you down to your children. And then look at chapter 13, also beginning with verse 12. Chapter 13 and verse 12. You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. Okay, this is the redemption of the firstborn. And the first offspring of every beast you owe, the males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. In other words, every firstborn belongs to God, including your son. He belongs to God. And so when your son's born, you need to go down and you need to redeem him. And it shall be in verse 14, it shall be when your son asks you in time to come saying, what is this? Then you shall say to him, with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. And so this was once again another a lesson about their heritage that they were to pass on to their children. When they ask, what does this mean? Here's an opportunity for you, and here's the time for you to tell about who you are and where you came from. And if you notice, you go down and look at the chapter, telling what God did, and you got another section of here's the things that you need to do in future generations to remind your children so that they can remind their children's children and so forth. And so this was to help prevent these activities from becoming dry, empty, lifeless rituals. They were supposed to be activities that were rich with meaning. And so in future generations, it actually became a tradition when the Israelites would sit around the table in the promised land as the redeemed people of God. When they would sit at the Passover table, it became a tradition for the youngest person at the table to ask questions. Why is this night different from all other nights? Other nights we eat leavened bread or unleavened bread. But tonight we eat only unleavened bread. Why is that? On other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but tonight we eat bitter herbs. Why is that? And then the oldest person, the head of the table, would begin with the story of the Exodus. He would tell them about the promise that God made to Abraham, how they went into slavery, and how God redeemed them all out of slavery. And he would pass on their own story as the people of God. And so this helped to remind them and to remind their children of their heritage. And of course, when we look at all this, we find it very interesting. And ask ourselves, what does this have to do with us as Christians? And that's why I want to talk a little bit this morning about the Lord's Supper, or some people refer to it as the Christian Passover. How does the Lord's Supper function? Well, like the Passover, it also functions as a memorial. So take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a passage sometimes that we read in preparation for communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. The text says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so Jesus says, when you do this in remembrance of me. It is a remembrance. It is a memorial where we remember how we have been redeemed, not from Pharaoh, but from a different and worse kind of bondage, the bondage to sin. And Jesus came as our deliverer and as our redeemer. And Jesus says, I want you to do this and remember how I delivered you. The Lord's Supper is also a fellowship. It brings us together as the people of God. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 16. It says, Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? This is something that we share. Your Bible may say, is it not a fellowship in the body and the blood of Christ? Or a participation? All translated from the same word. It means fellowship or participation in something that we hold in common. And so when we come around the Lord's table, and we all partake of the bread, we all partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we participate together as the people of God. It brings us all together around the Lord's table. If you go to chapter 11 and verse 33, it even says to wait for one another. In other words, the whole passage is about having consideration for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially when we gather together around the Lord's table. And you know what? This is one of the reasons, if you've been here on a Sunday night, why we pass the trays the same way on Sunday evening as we do on Sunday morning. Because this is not just an individual act between me and my God, but it's something that we do together as the people of God. He brings us together as a people of God, and so we all partake of that one bread because we are one body. That's why we do it the same way on Sunday evening as we do on Sunday morning. It's also a passing on of our heritage. It's proclamation. It's teaching. Chapter 11, verse 26 says that as often as we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it's something that we proclaim, it's something that it's an opportunity like the Passover for us to pass on and to remember why we are who we are in our heritage. It's interesting what Jesus says, what he calls to attention. He says, this unleavened bread is my body, which is for you. And we know that when we take the bread that it's unleavened bread. It doesn't look like the same kind of bread that we have at home. And it reminds us of several things. Unleavened bread. That's bread that has no yeast in it. And I don't know if you've ever seen the way unleavened bread is made, but in order for unleavened to have been made, they had to make sure that there was no bacteria in the dough. It had to be completely pure. Even all the utensils, the bowls and the utensils, mixing utensils had to make sure that they were completely clean, because if there was any bacteria on there, that would cause yeast and that would cause the bread to rise. And so the idea of unleavened bread came to symbolize purity. They had to go every year before they would start the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to go through and ceremonial, go through the entire house and to declare it clean after they made sure all the leaven had been removed. And so Jesus gave his unleavened body, his sinless self, for us. Jesus never committed any sin, and yet he went to the cross innocent for us. Jesus was pure and never committed any sin. And also reminds us, and this may, you really have to think about the significance of this. It also reminds us that Jesus actually had a body. Some people thought when Jesus came to this earth that he really wasn't human, not in the same sense that we're human. Some people thought that he looked human and he was some sort of phantom. How in the world could God, who created the entire universe, come to this earth as a human being? Yet the Bible tells us that he became human just as we are, and was tempted in every sense that we are, yet without sin. That means he also got tired. That means he also would bleed if he were to be cut. It means that he also could become discouraged in the spirit. It means that everything that we experience as humans, he was able to experience as well. And if you look at the unleavened bread as it comes around, you notice it's light in color, which makes us think of his purity. You notice that it's not puffed up, which reminds us that Jesus wasn't puffed up with sin. And you notice it's also got holes poked into it as well. Now, the function of those holes was to make sure that there were no air pockets, because if you have air pockets, then bacteria could breed in it, and then you would wind up having yeast. But it also reminds us that our Lord was pierced for us. He went to the cross and they nailed him to the cross for our sins. And it also reminds us that Jesus, the creator of the world, became human. He put on a human body. He shared in our humanity, in our flesh and blood, so that he could redeem us. He was not a phantom. It also reminds us that when he rose from the grave, that wasn't some spirit, it wasn't some phantom that came out of the grave, but that was his actual body that came out of the grave. He defeated death. If that was just a phantom that came out of the grave, then you couldn't say he defeated death, but his actual body came up out of the grave. Do you remember Thomas, when the disciples told him that we have seen Jesus alive, said, "I won't believe unless I do what? Unless I take my fingers and I actually can touch those wounds of his, then I will know that this person whom you say Jesus is the same Jesus that I knew." And of course we know that Jesus shows up later and Thomas did exactly that, right? He touched the wound in his side. He put his fingers in the holes in his hand. And you remember what he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And so as the bread comes around, we remember all of these things. And we also remember that all of us are called the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. He has brought us together as one people, and we continue to do on the earth the sorts of things that he did. We're his hands, we're his feet, we're his mouth, we're his eyes, to serve other people in the same way that he did. "This is my body, which is for you." And he also said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." What is a covenant? This is, in the simplest of terms, a covenant is a legally binding promise. When you enter into a covenant with someone, you're bound by the terms of that covenant. And typically, covenants in ancient times were usually enacted with some sort of sacrifice, some sort of blood sacrifice. And Jesus, when he enacted his covenant, his new covenant, he used his own blood and sacrificed himself. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31 says, "The days are coming," God said, "when I will make a new covenant with them." And under that new covenant, He says, "their sins I will remember no more." And the reason is because Jesus gave Himself as a sacrifice for us, a perfect sacrifice. "This is my blood of the new covenant," or "the new covenant in my blood." Have you ever thought about the significance of His blood? It wasn't as if Jesus could have gone down to the local blood bank, donated a pint, and we could use that blood for forgiveness of sins. When it says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," or "my blood of the new covenant," when He shed His blood, when He poured out His blood, "the blood which is poured out for you," He said, what He's saying is, "This is my blood, my life blood, which I give to you." It's saying that He gave His life up for us, and in His death we find life. This was the giving of His life to pay the penalty for our sin and to procure forgiveness for us. But you know, there's another symbol here I'd like to think about just for a minute. We often talk about the Lord's table. Now, I know when we look at this, some people will look at this and refer to this piece of furniture as an altar. Matter of fact, it kind of looks a little bit like an altar, but that's not an altar. This is the Lord's table. Because what happens at an altar? An altar is where you make a sacrifice, right? We're not making any sacrifice here, are we? Okay, the sacrifice has already been taken care of. That happened when Jesus offered Himself on the cross. What this is what comes after the sacrifice, which is fellowship. We fellowship around the table of the Lord. You know, it's a similar thought when in the 23rd Psalm, when it says that the Lord prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. In other words, He honors me at His table because I am in fellowship with His table. And as long as I am in fellowship with Him, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, not the enemy. And so Jesus invites us to His table in fellowship with Him because of what He did for us at the cross. And what that means, when we call this a Lord's table, is that Jesus is present with us here today and every day. Jesus said, "I will not eat of this bread or drink of this cup any longer until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God." And when did the kingdom of God come? Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, "Some of you will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." It was very near. That's what He said. The kingdom of God is near, and you'll see it come with power. And what's the greatest demonstration of power that we see? There's only one person that we have ever seen throughout all of human history that truly defeated sin and death, and that was Jesus when He came up out of that grave and He inaugurated the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is now dining with us in His kingdom. He also said in Luke chapter 13 that many will come. They'll come from the north, they'll come from the south, and east, and the west. They'll come from everywhere, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. So people have come from all over the world to recline at the table of God. Think about that. This morning, your brethren in the next town over are sitting at the Lord's table just as you are this morning. Your brethren in the next country over, on the other side of the globe, on the first day of the week, are sitting at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is bigger than this. The Lord's table extends everywhere. And we have brethren all over the world. We have the Lord's family, too numerous to count, sitting at the table of the Lord. In fact, isn't that what God promised Abraham? "Your seed will be as numberless as the stars of the sky, as numberless as the sand of the earth." And they're all sitting at the table of the Lord this morning. You know, there's also an anticipation as we sit at the table of the Lord. This is not the final table. If you go to the book of Revelation in chapter 19, it says a day is coming when Jesus returns and when all of us will be invited to sit at the Lord's table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Talking about when we're reunited once and for all, without reference to sin, to our Lord and Savior. And sometimes the Bible refers to this as Abraham's bosom. Do you realize that the image of Abraham's bosom is also a banquet image? Now, I didn't realize this. I always wondered, what does Abraham's chest have to do with going on to eternal life? What does it have to do with? But think about that. Think about the way people used to eat in ancient times. Okay, does anyone eat this way anymore? I don't know if maybe in other parts of the world they do, but in ancient times they would actually sit on what you could call a couch. This arrangement's actually called a triclinium, and the food would be served by the servants right in the middle. And the Jew would sit on his left arm and would eat with his right hand. Okay? And the person at the head of the table, would be sitting right here on the very right. Okay? That's the host. Okay? And the guest of honor would be right next to him to his right. Okay? And so this person would literally be sitting at the bosom of the host of the table. In fact, you remember when Jesus was hosting the what we call the Last Supper in the Bible, and you remember John wanted to ask him a question. What did John do? He had to lean back and ask his Lord his question. And the reason is because he would have been sitting right here on his left elbow when he leaned back on his Lord's bosom in order to ask him a question. And so the image here is that this is Abraham hosting the table, and Abraham's bosom, the person, the guest of honor, is right here. And so what this is saying is that we are at the Lord's banquet table and we are the guest of honor. Abraham's bosom. I love that image. And so the final table that we expect in heaven, we're looking forward to this. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so the Lord's Supper, by God's design, fulfills a lot of the same sorts of purposes as the Passover did for the Israelites. And we focus not on our freedom from bondage to Pharaoh, but we focus on our freedom from bondage to sin, not through Moses, but through Christ. And so this morning I want to ask the question, how well do we fulfill the purpose of the Lord's Supper? What are some things that we can do to ensure that it is most meaningful and fulfilling the purpose that God wants us to have for it? Number one, simply prepare for it. Prepare for it. Do you realize in Exodus chapter 12, as they prepared for the Passover, 4 days before it started, they had to already have the lamb picked out. And so for 4 days, at least 4 days, they were making preparation for the feast. What kind of preparation do I make as I prepare to come to the Lord's table? I'm talking about preparation in my heart and preparation in my mind. Do I think about what it is that I'm actually doing when we gather around the Lord's table as His body? So prepare for it. Number two, take your time. Now we know the Passover didn't last only for 5 minutes, right? We know that it was a major meal and the festival went on for days. And this would have been something that would have been etched in the minds of the people as they observed it year after year. When we do the Lord's Supper, we ought to take our time and not try to rush through it. I've heard some people say in other places, not here, but in other places in the past, and you know, it seems like they try to get through it as quickly and as efficiently as possible. But we don't want to try to get through it quickly. I mean, if you're sitting down and you're enjoying, say, a Thanksgiving meal with your family, do you want to try and rush through it in 5 minutes? Oh no, you want to take your time at it. It's something that's special. It's something that's meaningful. And so when we gather around the Lord's table, let's take our time. Don't try to rush through it without any kind of comment. That's the reason, instead of just rushing into it, somebody will stand here and direct our minds and make some comments so we can remember what it is we're supposed to remember as we gather around the Lord's table. And then thirdly, do it regularly and purposefully. As often as you do this, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So this wasn't a one-time thing. It wasn't just one last supper. It actually was the beginning. This was something that we're to do often. And how often do we do it? We follow the tradition and the pattern going all the way back to the very first church. Acts chapter 20 verse 7 said they came together on the first day of the week and they partook of the Lord's Supper. And so we do it every first day of the week. Any week that has the first day of the week, we do it on the first day of that week. If there's a week that doesn't have a first day of the week, then we wouldn't do it. But every week has a first day of the week, right? So we do it on the first day of the week. Now, it may seem, and I know it does seem to some people when you do it so often, that it can become meaningless. So why don't we do it monthly? If we do it monthly, that'll become even that much more meaningful. Or we can do it annually. But Jesus didn't say to do it annually. The Bible doesn't say to do it annually. The Bible doesn't say to do it monthly. The earliest Christians did it every week. And they looked forward when they gathered to doing it every week. Now, I don't think we would want to apply that to anything else, right? We sing every week, but why don't we sing every month? That way our singing is more meaningful, okay? We have to listen to the preacher every week, so it'll be more meaningful if we do it every month. Some of us make a ritual out of kissing our spouse whenever we leave the house, right? We do that daily. I don't think it would fly if we were to say, you know, I'm only going to do a kiss you once a year. That way it's that much more meaningful. It'll be a very meaningful kiss. Oh, no. God intended for us to do this often. And that's how we make it meaningful, is by doing it often. And so every week when we come together, the Lord's Supper reminds us of our story. When we think about the Lord's body, when He came from heaven to earth and walked in our shoes and as a human died for us on the cross and bodily rose from the grave and shed His blood, poured out His blood in order to extend to us a new covenant of grace and to bring us forgiveness of sins. We remember all of these things and we anticipate His return. He's left this earth and He's gone to the heavens to sit at the right hand of God. And He says someday, we don't know when, but someday He's coming back. And so as often as we do this, we proclaim His death until He comes. So as we close, I'm going to ask a question. What does it say if I can remember Little Miss Muffet better than I can the facts of the gospel? If I can remember my baloney has a first name better than I can remember the facts of the gospel? God has given this to us as a blessing to help us remember the most important thing. And the reason is because we have something that affects every single one of us. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a what? Is a slave to sin. If you commit sin, you're in bondage to sin. Sin is like flypaper. Once it gets you, you can't free yourself from it. The only way to be free from sin is for someone to rescue you. And that's why we have the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 says that the gospel is a power of salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us what the gospel is. It's where it says, I delivered to you as of first importance the gospel by which we are saved. And then it goes on and says the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. Okay, that's what we were stuck to, right? He died for our sins. He was buried in the ground and He rose from the third day, or on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the power of salvation. Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6 with me, if you would. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Here it gives an explanation of what those of us that have obeyed the gospel, of what happened. And the significance of all this. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death, right? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. God has provided a way through the power of the cross for you to be freed from sin. And notice here when this happens. It happens when our old person is buried with Christ and we're raised up to walk in newness of life, and that old person is put to death and that sin is put away and we're no longer slaves to sin. God frees us from the flypaper. He frees us from bondage to sin. And every time we come around the Lord's table, every week we're reminded what God has done for us. Traditions, rituals, and all other stories root us and our children in our heritage in the gospel. When we take of the Lord's Supper, anytime we see someone go down into the water, it reminds us of what Jesus did for us when he died for us and he was buried and rose from the grave to new life. When we sing the songs that we sing, they pass on our story. And when we talk about it with our children, whether in classes or at home, or when we're out and about, and when we're rooted in our heritage, then we can face the future and all of its challenges meaningfully. So rituals, if we want to call them that, and their liturgy are not meant to be dry, dead, lifeless things, but rich with meaning. And hopefully the lesson this morning will help us do just that. As is our tradition, we're going to go ahead and sing an invitation song. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come as we stand and sing.